series of messages on unstuck, getting unstuck. And today we come to one that's a challenge for every single one of us. And as David said in his prayer, and we agreed, we all struggle with a critical spirit, getting unstuck from a critical spirit. Some of us have to a greater degree than others, but we all struggle with this issue. We live in a world where people make their living being critics. So we have people who are sports critics. We have people who are movie critics. We have people who are political critics. They make their living just being a critic, and we can join with them. Now, this message is not really going to be about how to receive criticism. That would be a really awesome message. It's something I do a lot with pastors as I consult them and I coach them, because how you handle criticism is really important. This message is going to focus on how we give it and how we often give it wrongly and we dish it out wrongly. When I thought of this message, I thought about how criticism, it comes in such strange ways. One major magazine publisher received a letter, and they had to put it out publicly, and it said this: "Dear sirs, you said if I was not satisfied with the magazine, I would get my money back. So I would like to have my money back. Well, on second thought, I'll save you the trouble. Just apply it to my next year's subscription." You know, how do we handle, what do you do with this? People don't even realize when they're criticizing how poorly they're doing it. Critics are often wrong. And there's sometimes when we say things, and we're going to find out that's going to come back to us. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, said, "Talking motion pictures will not replace the silent movies." Daniel Webster, one of the most famous senators we had in the history of our country, he said, "I can't conceive of anything more ridiculous or absurd or affrontive to any sober judgment than the cry that we will somehow profit by the acquisition of New Mexico and California. I don't think they're worth a dollar." Now, my friends who've left and they're now in Texas, in Tennessee, they might agree with that. But the point is, how wrong could you get? You've never heard of Johann Scheib, a music critic back in the 1700s. He said, "Johann Sebastian Bach's music compositions are deprived of beauty, harmony, and clarity of melody." One of the greatest of all time. Of course, one of the most famous critics of all was the manager of the Grand Ole Opry. His name was Jim Denny. And he famously said to Elvis Presley in 1954, "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck." I think he blew that. Critic of sports writer Bill Cunningham said in 1938 of that rookie, his name was Ted Williams, "I don't like the way he stands at the plate. I don't believe this kid will ever get a hit." He earned the title of the greatest hitter in baseball history for a time. Why do we do this? And I want to share 9 motivations with you, because I can't read your motives, you can't read mine. But maybe some of these will resonate with you in saying, this is one of the reasons why I struggle, and or you say, I struggle personally with a critical spirit. We're just going to list them, why do we do this? Why do we wrongly? Why do we do it so much? First of all, pride. Pride, okay? I simply stated we put others down to elevate ourselves. The critic gets attention, can feel important, even though they have achieved little. They feel they're special. No one else knows how special they are, so they criticize others. They want to come across as an expert. Criticism also is a way to dominate and control. Pride. Envy. Can't stand to see the success of another that I wish I had. So I nitpick on little things. I've even seen pastors do this and start attacking other successful pastors on really very insignificant things because they kind of wanted to have that success. A couple of pastors that are my friends and sort of mentors, some I know, and they're amazing men. They've had all kinds of criticism by other even pastors, well-known, and they don't respond in kind. They just keep on doing their ministry. I'm so impressed with that. Threatened. I criticize because I'm fearful I'm going to lose some power or influence. Bitterness. Boy, people have had a bad experience in marriage, right? Boy, in the ministry, you find out they have had that bad experience, and boy, they hate. Boy, that man hates all women. That woman hates all men. They had this bad experience. Some people don't like. I had a bad experience in church, so they criticize all churches. And then there's always haste, right? Snap judgments. Boy, how many times have you and I made a snap judgment and it was wrong, right? We criticized. We just hadn't done this. As I read about this fellow by the name of Big John Anderson, he picked up a slightly built hitchhiker, John noticed his wallet that was missing beside his seat where he placed it, and so he demanded that hitchhiker to give him his wallet and get out of the car. And when he got home, his wife said, "Hey, you forgot your wallet." He realized he had taken the wallet from the hitchhiker that just looked like his. Kind of a bad day. Went back, couldn't find him. That's a snap judgment, right? Have you ever criticized somebody else? Or have you ever said, "Oh, I'm missing it. Somebody must have stolen it," right? And then you found it later. How many times we can go through this process? Blame. We'll criticize because we can shift the spotlight off of ourselves onto someone else to escape some kind of culpability or revenge. I'm going to get back at somebody. I'm going to get back at them because they wronged me. I literally caught myself doing this with a man who seriously slandered me publicly in a very disgusting way, and he was a prominent leader, and I found myself criticizing little things about his life that were unrelated to that. It was just I was looking for things to criticize him. I said, "Wow, boy, the Lord had to really teach me. Wait a minute, that's not what you're about." Ignorance. I'm not saying you're stupid. Very brilliant people can be ignorant. I'm not saying it's simply I don't have all the facts. I don't understand it, so I criticize. And if I just had more information, I could have made a better decision. So there are sometimes in churches, people become they become critics because they just didn't get all the information. I don't like where the church is going, or maybe the elders are doing this, and so we criticize. And you're very intelligent people, but you didn't have all the facts. If you had all the facts and just knew what the elders were doing and everything else, you'd say, "You know what? I think I need to trust them." And then prejudice. Oof. That ugly prejudice can take over our lives, can be racism, ageism. Your political view. If you're a Republican, no Democrat ever does anything right. You're a Democrat, no Republican does anything right. That's just the way it goes. And so we have prejudice. William Barclay, who does such a great job on backgrounds in the Bible, tells how the Greeks, when they were trying a case, and a judge would try a case that was extremely important, and he wanted to make sure he had no prejudice, they brought in everyone and they did the entire trial in the dark, so he would not be prejudiced by what he saw, only what he heard the facts. Prejudice can sneak up on us, can it? Well, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that was read already before, so a familiar one. And we're going to look at Jesus giving four tests on how we can get unstuck from a critical spirit. All right? So we're going to go through these. It's a gavel test. We're going to have a boomerang test. We're going to have an eye test. And we're going to have a dogs and hogs test, okay? Now, that's what Jesus has. He gave us the four tests. Let's take a look at it and see what we have. Well, first of all, the gavel test. Some of the most famous words in the Bible: "Do not judge, or you will be judged." So the good old King Jim said it: "Judge not, lest ye be judged." How many times have you heard that? Hear from everybody, right? One of the most quoted phrases, even by non-Christians who always attack a Christian, said, it says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And so you can't even call sin a sin, right? People have gone way out. They've just taken this thing and they've taken it to the hilt. But we need to understand that we need to understand this verse in its context, and we'll find out that God gave us a gavel. But the question is, have I misapplied my gavel? Okay? See, we lose our biblical balance here, and we have a foolish permissiveness that we can't have any judgments in life. And Leo Tolstoy, the writer, based on this passage, he said, well, we should abolish all courts. If you can't judge, we can't have a court. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's silly. It's dangerous. Now, someone defined a jury as this: 12 people who chosen to decide who has the best lawyer, right? Courts aren't perfect, but imagine a world without perfects. There's never been a decision made in a court that's absolutely 100% purely accurate. No. But if you're a parent, you must make good judgments, or you can't love and discipline your children. You have to make criticisms there. If you're single, you have to have good judgments. If you say, "I'm going to date the right kind of person," you have to have judgment, good judgment. You have to judge. Good judgment if you're in the business and you have to evaluate employees. You need to have that. It's not saying you cannot judge at all. Otherwise, you have this what I call a tolerant chaos. God gave you a gavel. And so when the Bible says right here, stop judging by mere appearances, instead judge correctly, there you have it. God says, judge correctly there in John 7:24. Now, I put into your program an outline. This will help you. I hope it's helpful. I'm a kind of guy that likes to do charts to help understand some things. And if you take a look at this chart to keep a discerning balance of good judgment, you'll see that there's three kinds of people in that chart. Now, the chart you see on the screen is also a chart for balance. It's also an eye exam. You've got both of those. You can check that out. It's so small. So you'll need to look in your program to see what's there. But you'll notice there's the permissive person, the discerning person, and then the person we're talking about today, the critical person. And the problem is, when we take a look at their primary concern, the critical person is into tradition. My word, the way I want it happen, that's it. But a discerning person says, wait a minute, I need the truth of God's word. But the permissive person says, what? I'm tolerance, whatever the world wants. And tolerance becomes more important than truth. They become very permissive. When you talk about lifestyle, the critical person is very self-righteous. They're very legalistic. The flip side, all the way over, the permissive person is unrighteous or immoral. Doesn't really matter. Of course, a discerning person says, wait a minute, I need to be righteous. I need to be moral without self-righteous. What's the message? Well, the critical person's message is, I'm all about the non-essentials. I'm going to be very doctrinaire. Everything's an essential. And of course, the permissive person says, there aren't any essentials. I'm doctrine-less. It doesn't really matter what you believe. But the discerning person in balance says, I have some doctrine. I'm going to focus on the essentials in life. When it comes to the New Testament examples, of course, we have the Pharisees, who are the hypocrites. They're the critical person. The Sadducees, they criticized Jesus too, but they were skeptical and they didn't believe much. So they were what you'd call the radical left. And the Pharisees, we might call the hardcore right-wing religious groups. And Jesus said, would you be my disciple? Be balanced. Don't take either side. And there's warnings that Jesus gives. If you're a critical person, that's the text we have today, do not judge. That is, you're not to be judgmental in your life. But if you take a look at the permissive person, Jesus says what? Be careful. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Right? Everybody's on that. We tolerate everything. What does a discerning person do? Well, we need to be careful. We need to watch out. There are false prophets. We need to be alert. So, I have a gavel. I need to make sure I don't misapply it and I don't overreact what Jesus says not to be a critical person. But the second question is, if we take this test, have I grabbed God's gavel? That's really what's emphasized here. Am I trying to be the person who is saying, you know what? I would like to play God and I'm going to grab his gavel and make the decisions. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of people's hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. While we are to have good judgment, we are never to be the final judge. Only God gets to be the final judge. And on this passage is a context of even church people judging others. Let me give you some examples on how we're not to grab God's gavel. I have to have judgment in order to witness. When I witness, I talk with people, I find out very quickly, it seems pretty clear to me this person is not a believer. I made a judgment. So I'm going to say, how can I share the gospel with them? I talk with other people, I talk with them pretty soon, I say, you know, it sure sounds like all the evidence I have, they are a believer. Do I try to win them to Christ and get them saved? No. You know, I've learned as a pastor, there's two things you can't save. Saints and seats. That's why I like to have a full church. I think it's great. You get a lot more people. If they're unbelievers, that's wonderful. But the point of it is, I can't make a final judgment on anyone's eternity because I don't know their hearts. Someone has told me years ago, one of the greatest surprises in heaven is who's going to be there and who won't. I don't know the hearts. I've had people who've come to me and they will say, oh, Pastor, I now know what the gospel is, but I'm sure, and they have a loved one, maybe a spouse, a husband who passed away, and he rejected the gospel. And she said, I don't know. And I don't know if I want to be with him for eternity because I love him. So I said, you don't know what went on there in their mind at the last minute. Do you have any idea what went on in their heart? Who knows what went through the mind of someone just before they died and they heard the gospel? When I do a funeral service, whatever else, I can't preach anybody into heaven and I can't preach them into hell. Because I don't know the heart, right? I do not know. That thief on the cross, who knows what the last minute decision could be, right? I bet all of his friends who never were around that said, well, he is not going to make it. But he certainly did. And you don't know what, right on that deathbed, someone who heard that gospel and they start to think about it, and the very last moment of their life, they said yes to Jesus. I don't know. And some people, I'm telling you, we're going to get to heaven. You know what we're going to say? We're going to get to heaven and go, where is Joe? That's not, if you're Joe, it's not you. Where is Joe? And the Lord's going to say, he got an Oscar award winning performance of a Christian, but he wasn't. Can happen, can it? I don't know. Now, Paul went on to say, he said, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. You know, I don't care about you judging me. I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. This is the same context. So Paul here is simply saying, you know what? I don't worry about other people judging me. When I read this passage in the ministry, I said, thank you, Lord. Now, if you get into the ministry and you have churches and you have large churches, do you think pastors get criticized? Are you kidding me? If you don't know that, you better get ready. I tell every pastor I coach, I say, buddy, you better have skin like a rhino and a heart like a deer. And if you get them reversed, you're in deep trouble. I'm telling you, you better understand that because you're going to get criticized. But look at Paul, and Paul said, all these people criticizing me, and you know what? I don't even, it's amazing, isn't it? And he was not being judged, he's not being prideful. He's just simply saying, you know what? If I tried to listen to every single critic that goes on, I wouldn't get anything done. And then he talked about motives. That's a big one, isn't it? You have no idea motives. It's interesting. He says, only God knows. Only God can disclose the motives of people's heart. People will come to me and say, yeah, those praise singers up there, they just like to get, they're just performers. How do you know? Pastors come to me and say, I'm telling the people, want to reach people, want to grow the church. And I have several people come to me, you just want a big church. You're prideful. How do you know? It's amazing how people, they make these criticisms and they don't know the motives. You don't know. When you start judging people's motives, you are playing what? God. You grab the gavel. It's really interesting. He says, I don't even judge myself. This is a huge help for you. I used to get so introspective in my life. Lord, my motives. I want to reach people. I want to do this. Am I doing this all for the right reason? I mean, do I want a bigger church? Do I want to look like a successful pastor? I do want that. I think that's important. But it's more important that I want to obey you and I want to see people come to Jesus. And I would go through all of this and I read this passage and said, oh, great. Let me give you two things that will just relieve you of getting weirdly introspective. Here it is. Number one. Here it is. This is the most important thing. You just say, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing. Just do the right thing. I don't care if you have the best motives in the world. If you do the wrong thing, who cares? Just do the right thing, okay? Number two, when you're all done, make sure God gets the glory. When you do that, I'm not going to spend all my time, were my motives right? We need to check our motives, but if we spend all our time, this can drive you crazy. So, what's the gavel test? Make sure you do yours properly. You have a responsibility. You don't want to be a permissive, tolerant person. You want to keep your balance, but don't grab God's gavel, right? You keep yours, handle yours properly, and that's the test, okay? Number two, the boomerang test. Here we go. It's going to come back at you. The way you judge, going to come back at you. What goes around comes around. We hear that a lot, right? Oh, you know, you reap what you sow, okay? In the same way you judge others, Jesus says, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured out to you. You dish it out heavily, you're going to get it back heavily. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's really this, it's kind of an interesting principle. So what I need to ask myself in this boomerang test is, am I convinced that as I judge others, that's how I'll be judged? Do I believe that? I am convinced that as I judge others, I'm going to be judged. That should cause me to think a little bit. Woo! Now, there's a famous parable in Matthew chapter 18 of the unmerciful servant, sometimes called the unforgiving servant, sometimes called the judgmental servant. But anyway, when Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? And back in those days, the going rabbis were saying, you ought to do at least seven times. So they counted six, boy, one more, you know, and that was it. And Jesus said what? 70 times 7, some say 490. Text may read 77. The whole point was, you're not supposed to count it. He said, let me give you a parable. I want you to understand this. There is this man, and he was a master, and he happened to have a servant who owed him money. And it was 10,000 talents. And we go, oh, okay. Now, other translations say bags of gold. A talent was the largest sum of money that you could have. There was nothing that was larger. Okay, that was it. Your talent, and then you couldn't go beyond that. You just said, I had so many talents. And a talent was about 130 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. Would you like to have 130 pounds? You'd be sitting good. In fact, if a person had one talent in that day, they were considered to be rich. Just one talent. You remember that parable, the talents, the opportunities? Case 5, 4, 1. Because if you had 5, you had a lot. 10,000 talents. 650 tons of gold. Now, do you think anybody had ever owed anybody that much money? No way. It was astronomical. Everybody's going, nobody's ever owed that kind of money. And that master said, he pleads with him, you're forgiven. Now, that one who's forgiven, you know the story. He has another fellow servant who owes him what? 100 denarii. Now, if you understand, 10,000 talents was worth 60 million denarii. He only owes 100. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to throw you into prison till you can pay it back. I always find that interesting. I'll throw you in prison, not try to pay it back. Go figure that one out, okay? Now, when the master finds out, he gets all upset about it because he says, whoa, 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 this is really wrong. This is all wrong. You're not acting like a person who was forgiven. That's the point, okay? So here's a guy who could, in about 3 months, he could have paid off the debt. The other guy owes money. If one denarii is a day's wages, it's about 2,000 lifetimes. In order to pay it back, if he lived at age 95. Are you catching the difference? What's the point? God says, you know what you are? If you knew all the sins I forgave of you, it's 650 tons of a debt. You can never pay it back. That's why when you look at the cross, you go, thank you, God. The best person, we always add it up, don't we? Oh, I didn't do this bad. I didn't do this bad. Didn't do this bad. Let me tell you what. Most of the sins that are going to weigh us down, most of the sins that we have in our lives are going to shock everybody. You know what they're going to be? Sins of omission. I should have done this. I should have done this. I should have done that. And that's going to be the huge weight. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. We all walk around, well, I didn't do the bad things. That's the immature Christian. The mature Christian starts saying, wait a minute, am I doing what God wants me to do? You've progressed from the baby Christian to the mature Christian. What am I doing for God that I should be doing? Because to whom it doesn't do the right thing and doesn't do it, it's sin. James, right? Omission. So for the folks of it, folks, my debt's so huge, I've still got a debt. I'm still amassing debt. Thank God he forgave it all, right? It's all taken care of. So we should judge others and say, wait a minute, I can forgive that person. I can forgive that. It's so minor compared to what God forgave me of. Now, the second one is a result. Do I judge as I expect and want to be judged? Okay? The boomerang text. Am I judging people? Because, well, I expect to be judged that way. I'm judging them, and that's how I'm going to get judged. I want to be judged. I desire that. One of the great stories in the Old Testament is David. You know the story. He took Bathsheba, his faithful general's wife, got her pregnant, got Uriah, his faithful general, to go out and get killed so he could have the wife. All of his plans just a mess. God says, I'm going to send you Nathan. So he sends a prophet to him. He says, okay, here's the bottom line. I'm going to send to you this Nathan, the great prophet, who comes to David. And he says, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story. He said, there's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had all kinds of flocks and cattle and sheep. And this poor man had one little sheep. And they raised it. And it was a pet lamb. It was a pet little lamb. They had pets that were sheep in that day. Now my wife's sister is named Mary. And had a pet lamb. Is that cool? Mary had a little lamb. I mean, this is no joke. On the farm. My wife's pet was the cow. cherry blossom. Okay, but anyway, they were in the farm in the Midwest. That's it. But this was the pet. So when the man has a guest that comes, and the Bible says that the rich man said, "Oh, I don't want to take any of mine," and he doesn't buy it. He has power. The poor man can't stop it. Takes the pet lamb that he knows is the pet, and he kills it and feeds his guests that come. He had all the others he could have used of his own, but he actually took it and stole it from the poor man. The Bible says David got angry, and he said, "That man ought to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." Wow. And then he said, "That's what you did. You took what wasn't yours, and you killed a man." Got that whole story down there, and David had totally indicted himself, hadn't he? That you are worthy of dying. And Nathan says, "Let me tell you something. It's going to be a mess for you. Your own house is going to be a mess, and it's going to be a problem for you. In fact, it's not going to be done in secret. You did it in secret. This is going to be public. And that little child's going to, that's born to Bathsheba, I want you to know that little child's going to die. You get to live. And if you're a parent and you care at all, you'd rather die than let your kid die." What a heavy, heavy statement. That's exactly. David said, God let him indict himself. Do you think there was any law against taking a lamb and killing it? No, stealing there, but death penalty? Capital punishment for taking somebody's lamb? Doesn't happen, does it? He overreacted. That's what critics do. Let me ask you, do you tend to overreact in your criticism when a problem happens in your marriage and you overreact in your criticism? Huh? Your kids are bad. Have you overreacted in your punishment of the kids? This overreaction. That ought to be the death penalty. That's what we're going to do. That's what we got to do. That's it. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that is mature, as opposed to the natural unbeliever, the baby Christian or the carnal Christian, worldly Christian, you that are spiritual should restore that person gently. Watch for yourselves that you may be tempted. And that word restore is a word to mend the net so you can be used again for the Lord. It's a medical term to set the bone. They didn't have painkillers. If somebody broke a bone and the doctor wanted to put it back in, how would you want that doctor to fix that bone? What would you want him to do? "Hey, let's try it." No. How about let's just get it in there nicely, right? I would want them to do it very gently. They're wrong. They need to be addressed. But what we do is we do it gently, the way we would want that done. So there it is. That's the boomerang test. The way you dish it, you're going to get it. Wow. This life, certainly the next. The eye test. I love this one. This is great. This shows Jesus' sense of humor. And I like to have a sense of humor. Other people don't always like my sense of humor, but I like it. See? So here it goes, all right? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Don't lose that. People with a critical spirit are hypocrites. That's a heavy term, isn't it? Wow. First take the plank out of your own eye, and don't miss this, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's okay. There is a time that we can help others out. I love that. Don't miss that point. Doesn't mean we never make a judgment, okay? So the principal question we ask here in the eye test is, do I overlook my major shortcomings as I judge the minor faults of others? There it is. It's obvious there's a plank and a little piece of sawdust, okay? Now, this isn't literal. Again, Jesus is using some strong, humorous exaggeration. I mean, you got to imagine. I mean, people are thinking this. Here's this guy, and he's got this big 2x4 sticking out of his head. And he's walking around. He says, "Can I help you with get this thought?" Boom, boom, boom. He's knocking things all around. Boom, you know. And everybody's probably cracking up, going, "Yeah, that's what I mean. Let me help you. Can I help you get that little speck of that sawdust out of your?" I mean, it's funny. It's a crazy story. Now, many people think it's the exact same sin, right? You take that little speck. If I take that little splinter, if I bring it way up close to my eye, how big is it? Man, it's like a log, isn't it? I mean, it can be almost the same thing, all right? But reality is, I think he's really trying to say, no, it's a bigger problem. But it can't be the same things. So in Romans chapter 2, we read this. Now, we know that God's judgments against those who do such things, he's going through and categorizing the really gross sinner, the pagan, then he comes over to the religious. Now he's talking a bit about the religious, moral person. So when you, a mere human being, notice this, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? You judge others, you're doing the same thing. Wow, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? You're having our family devotions. Our kids are around there, and they're little. And we taught our kids that it's important when you pray to shut your eyes because things can cause a distraction, right? We got done with our prayer time. My daughter looked up and said, "Daddy, Joshua was looking around during prayer." Now that is funny, isn't it? She didn't even figure it out. And I go, "Honey, how did you know?" And she all of a sudden realized, I was looking around too. And we do. We judge other people, and we are so blind to the fact. We don't see the 2x4 that's in our eyes as we judge others. It's just what we do. It's sad. Now, the second question in this test is, do I complete the major correctives in my life so I'm qualified so I can do the minor corrections in other people? I've got to complete this corrective. I am not qualified to help anybody else while I'm still got a 2x4 sticking out of my eyes. I'm blinded by that. Now, one of the passages in the Bible that is not in the oldest manuscripts, it's in the Textus Receptus, and if you're a King James guy, you like John chapter 4, where the woman's caught in adultery. Just very quickly, it's not in the best manuscripts. It's highly unlikely that it is inspired, but at the same time, this story of the woman caught in adultery is highly likely that it was a true story, an oral story that was passed around that people knew, and so it got passed around, so they just wanted to add it. It was such a good story. So it's true history, but it's just not inspired. Okay, have I got that clear? Okay, so it's likely something that really did happen. And if you know what happened, this woman was caught in adultery, and they bring her, you know, and they're standing there, and they say, well, you know, who's going to condemn them? I mean, they want, you know, who's going to be the one that, in that day, in the Jewish culture, you stoned them. And you know, Jesus' famous words, right? He who is without sin cast the what? First stone. We all heard that. We know that phrase. That's where it comes from. But what's really interesting is we find that for the only time that we know in Jesus' life, he wrote something that we know about, and he wrote in the sand. Which means he didn't want it to be permanent, right? And he writes it. And the Bible says the oldest takes off all the way down to the youngest, and they're all gone. It's just Jesus and the woman. Isn't that interesting? What did he write in the sand? I just want to know. Now, my sanctified imagination, I think, is better than yours, so I'm going to give it right now. See, so. And I think he probably wrote down sins and maybe verses, and then he put down names and places. And he started with the oldest. Why? Because the oldest were the wisest. And he put them down there. And he had the name of the woman that whatever he did, or the lust, or the whatever he took it. And he put down there, and the guy's going, oh, yeah, I'm out of here. All right, broke the Sabbath. And so they're all leaving. And the young guys, the dummies that are young, right, they're still standing around, you know, until they put down him, you know, then they finally get to go too, right? They're all gone. How many people did you have a witness to stone? You had at least 2 or 3, and they're all gone. He was abiding by the law. It was only Jesus. He said, I don't condemn you. You don't have the 2 or 3. Now leave your sin. He didn't give a permissiveness, leave your sin. Now what was happening here was, these guys were all ready to say, we're going to trap Jesus, see if we can stone this woman caught in adultery. By the way, we left the guy go because, well, we're guys, okay. And Jesus says, hey, let me tell you what. Before you start throwing stones, let me tell you about your life. So he starts writing stuff in the sand. Don't think it makes sense to me, right? And those guys had to walk away very humbled by, whoa, how's this guy know that? Pretty impressive. We judge others, and we're always so tough on other people. They made a study of 500 drivers. They were asked to compare their driving with the average driver out there. I love this. Drive within the speed limit. Others, only 23% do it, but 69% said we do it right. Use a turn signal. Others, only 43%. I do it 95% of the time. Maintain a proper distance. Others only do it 36% of the time. I do it 86% of the time. Being courteous as I drive. Only 40% are courteous. Me, I'm 92% courteous. They said themselves. Overall, good driver. Others are only 38% got that rating, but 84% said, I'm really overall really good driver. More than twice as good as, aren't you a much driver, better driver than everybody else, right? That's what we do. We're just better. We don't see our sins. It's one of the interesting things. You say, well, how do I know? How do I spot this? Why do I not see the 2x4? Because we don't spend enough time in the Word and saying, God, would you apply this to my life? There's a message on critical spirit, and we're sitting here, oh, that's right, Lord. I know three people here really need to hear that sermon. Boy, I tell you, man, and some people are elbowing your husband or wife or something, see, right? You know. And the Bible says in James, the Word of God is like a mirror, and you look at it, and it says, oh, wow. Whew, I didn't see that in my life. I didn't realize I had that 2x4 sticking out. I didn't see that mess. And the more you spend time in the Word, let me tell you what, you can't miss the 2x4. And you will get it cleaned up in your life, and you'll be able to say, okay, now I've got my life cleaned up. Now I can more effectively, if it comes time that I need to help somebody else take that little speck out, well, then I can do that. It'll be helpful, and they'll appreciate that. And it'll be done in love, right? And so people want a friendly critic who cares for them. In my ministry, I don't know, I had a pastor, he was a gifted communicator. Boy, when he spoke, everybody wanted to pack the church. I would just say, he's showing up, and he was a missionary in Europe. Phenomenal speaker. And I introduced him, and I was excited for him to come up. And as he came up, he got up out of the chair, and he came up to come out, and his zipper was down, not just the zipper down, his white shirt tail was sticking out of the zipper. And I'm looking at that, and he's going up there to speak. And, you know, he's one of the guys who stands on the side of the pulpit, you know, and I'm going, man, and people are already snickering, right? I mean, that is an embarrassing moment. And I'm thinking, okay, and the Lord just gave me some wisdom, whatever else, and I just came up to him. I said, hey, folks, I put my arm around, I said, I forgot to pray for him. We need to take a moment, just pray before he speaks. I didn't do that, didn't have a word of prayer. Just before I prayed, I said, your zipper is down, right? Not in the mic. So he turns around, I pray, bless him, he gets his zipper up. I think he was really happy I told him about that. What do you think, right? I think that was a happy, happy camper. You know, that was the best prayer he ever had as a missionary before he spoke in the history of the world of missionaries, right? Now, when I help somebody and they know I love them and I'm criticizing them and they know it comes out of a heart of love and they see that and they get the why and then they say, yes, thank you. And we need to do that. We had to be ready for it. So when you know that you've done this out of a heart of love. Now, the hogs and dogs, or the dogs and hogs test. That's the last one, okay? And so he says this. Again, he's telling us to judge right here. He says, do not judge. And we come all the way down here, and he says, you got to judge. In fact, you got to judge some people that they're dogs and hogs. How's that grab you? Pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Yeah, I'm not going to talk to that person. He's a dog. That girl over there, that's a pig, you know. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay? Now me, we look at dogs today and I love dogs. You know, I love them almost as Larry loves dogs, but not quite as much. But I love dogs. I've always loved, they're just awesome, right? They're famous, they're on TV, whatever else. And pigs too. I mean, if you're old enough, you can go all the way back to Porky Pig. Or you can be on Green Acres, or you can have... We had friends who had a pet pot-bellied pig. I didn't even know you had them. House trained. Would run around the house. Slept with their son in the bed. It was the coolest little pig, man. You call his name, he was amazing. This little pot-bellied pig. I called him Bacon, but they didn't like that, you know. But they had another name, right, you know. But that's not what the Bible's saying. When you see dogs, they meant wild dogs, went around in packs. They were diseased. They would attack you. And at best, they would just kind of hang around the bottom, and they would take some scraps of food. But they were disgusting, unclean animals. You're never going to see the word dog used in a positive way in the Bible. Pigs the same way. If you're a Jew, what's a pig? An unclean animal. And you could not make them clean. So he's saying it's kind of the worst pejorative you could give to a person. And God says, okay, you need to evaluate some people as dogs and some people as hogs. Wow. Well, I need to ask myself, do I indiscriminately share God's precious truths with hardened unbelievers and risk unnecessary censorship and harm? I'm going to repeat that. Am I indiscriminately sharing God's precious truths with hardened unbelievers when I know it's going to risk unnecessary censorship and harm? We find that oftentimes in the Bible. In Acts chapter 13, we find that Paul and Barnabas, their people stirred up persecution against them, so they expelled them out of the city. And the Bible says they shook the dust off their feet, warning them, and they went on to Iconium. They left. It was time to go. There's sometimes it's time to go. All right? Now, I want you to know, I'm going to use a dog in a good illustration, because my dog, Wally, is an awesome dog. He's a big old labradoodle. Some of the men that were in the Bible study saw him. I hadn't come in to greet them all. Wally is the most friendly person I know. I call him a person. Okay, we'll call him a dog. W-A-H-L-Y. Wally loves every dog he sees. He never bites. He goes to him. He's been bitten several times. He goes up and they bite him. He backs up and he goes, okay, I still like you. And he comes back. And he says, come on now, we got to be friends. And he goes back, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, we'll see what's going to happen. About the fourth time, you know, he's still going back. And I'm going, Wally, you're very intelligent in many ways, but that's stupid. He cannot understand why every dog doesn't love him like he loves them. And God's saying, you don't just keep going back and have people bite you and maul you and go after you. There comes a time where you say what? You know what? You don't do it. Don't be a Wally dog. There's a time where you just say, you know, I'm going to back away. Now, I'm here to tell you, this is a second question. Do I apply this most difficult command of Jesus like Jesus did? I really want you to know in my own personal life, because I love to share the gospel, this is the most difficult command I have in the Bible. Making a decision, that person's a hog or a dog, and I walk away. That's a tough one, don't you think? Let's be honest. It should be. But Jesus did it. We find in Matthew chapter 13, he did not do many miracles there. That's his own hometown, because of their lack of faith. The miracles, the pearls, part of what he had to share. I'm just not going to be here. I'm not going to do that. When he sent out the 12, he even taught other people this way. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that hometown, shake the dust off your feet. I tell you, it would be more bearable in Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town. Sometimes you just walk away. So they were told, that's it. There's not a reception that's going on. I'm going to make a very specific application for you. Because I found this to be the place where you will find the most hogs and dogs, and that is internet atheists in debate forums. I'm on these. I've been on them for years. And I want to tell you, almost every single instance, there's not a single sincere seeker in that group that I have found over years. It's people who go in, and an unsuspecting Christian goes in there, and they don't realize they have the atheist, and he gets on that thing, and he just says, and you say, well, what do you? I didn't tell you what I believe. I'm not saying I have a belief. I'm an atheist. I just don't believe what you do. You can't attack my belief. I haven't told you my belief, but I get to attack your belief all I want. And they go through all these passages of scripture and attack you and attack you and attack you, and it just causes a lot of waste of time and energy. Because they just want to destroy you. They want to destroy your faith and have no interest in being responsive. And if you're a witness, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. I have literally told some of them that I said, you know what? I can't throw pearls to pigs. This may offend you, but I just want you to know I'm kind of wrapping this one up right here. And they go, okay. They get it. They actually took it. Yeah, yeah. In your theology, I am a pig. I'm going to turn around and attack you. By the way, pigs were vicious. I didn't know that when I was a kid. My uncle, Sandy's aunt, we had little BB guns, and we would shoot the pigs in the ears. And we would run up and get on their house, the big house thing. And came out there, and uncle goes, don't you dare do that. If you stumble and fell, they'll kill you. Pigs can be deadly. I didn't know that. And they will eat you. I didn't use my BB gun ever again on those pigs. I want you to know. You and I have people out there that have no goal except to destroy you in your life. And at some point in time, you just simply say, get that dust off my feet, and I got to move on. I'll leave you in God's hands. Whew. Is that a hard one? A very, very difficult one. That's the challenge, okay? You say, wait a minute, what if that person I'm married to, I became a believer? How do I handle that? I can't walk away. That person I'm working with them, you have to handle that carefully. I'm here to tell you, the Bible has some words for you. It simply says, for the wife, for example, you just by your behavior will change their lives. You don't have to say a word anymore, right? And that can soften them, and the behavior of an unsaved spouse can soften the heart of the other person and turn the pig into a prospective sheep. Isn't that cool? You didn't say any more. You just let it go and let your behavior make the change. Let me give you a very important rule that I use in my life in this area here. People say, how do you handle that, Pastor Dave? If I err, I always err on the side of grace, and I give another chance. In your life, you want to err on the side of legalism, or do you want to err on the side of grace? Be one who errs on the side of grace. If I make a mistake, and I have, I've erred too far on the side of grace. But let me tell you what, that's okay. I'd rather be there than err on the other side. Now, some takeaways that we want to look at very quickly, concluding takeaways. Just very simply, cultivate good judgment without being judgmental. If I were to summarize everything, if you walk out of here and say, what's the big idea? What do I need to learn? What should I have? If you just walked out of here and said, I only have one thing I got out of this message. I need to have good judgment, and I don't want to be judgmental. All right, fair enough? If you got that down, you got the big idea. That's the whole point. But second of all, when you give criticism, let me give you some guidelines. Number one, do it with coaching. Be a coach. So you have to ask yourself, is it needed, and am I the one to do it? You know who the best coach in my life is? My wife. If you see us eating a meal at a banquet, and you see my wife reach over, and she puts her hand on my thigh, and she starts to squeeze it, huh? You know what that means? It doesn't mean I love you. Well, kind of does. It means you're eating too fast, and you're talking too much. One of those two things. And I need to slow down because I was a fast eater, and so that's great. She just goes, okay, that's good. And I'm so glad because, wait a minute, I got going into a story and, you know, whatever, the ADD takes off and, you know, it's all kinds of problems. She gets there and she squeezes that thigh. Oh, it feels good too anyway. You know, I kind of like that. It's not a bad thing anyway. You need a coach. We need a coach. Let me ask you, when you give criticism, this is really important. Are you absolutely sure you're a coach and not a crank? This is really important in your life. Are you really qualified to do that? Are you a qualified coach? I'm in the ministry. I'm astounded how many people are authorities on preaching. They've never had a course in homiletics, but they are authorities. And the favorite word they use is expository. And I will often ask, well, what does expository mean? And they hum-haw around, or they might even say, kind of read, you have to go through a book of the Bible, and you have to do that verse, and you do all that. I said, that's great. Did anybody do that in the New Testament? No. Did Jesus? No. On the Sermon on the Mount, did he just grab a lot of verses and make application? Yeah, yeah. Did Paul do that when he wrote to 1 Corinthians? Didn't he grab some? I'm not against going through the book of the Bible. It's not bad, but did anybody ever do that? Did Peter ever preach that way? Well, if they never preached that way, then why are you pushing that? Maybe we could take the Word of God and do some theological, almost like doctrinal studies of a subject of anger or whatnot. Okay, expository. Well, I don't know. It's not in the Bible, but I think expository. My homiletics professor was amazing. In fact, he left my seminary to go to a much larger one. He was awesome. That's why when I do the Bible, what I preach to you is I owe to him. He made us take all the passages, diagram them in the original Greek, put them in the Greek, you know how you diagram stuff, put all the stuff on it, go from there, get your outline and whatnot. So, boy, you can't miss what the text says when you diagram it. Look at the commentaries last. It's pretty awesome. In the original language. That's what we had to do. And he was a great preacher. He was in demand. One church was so deep and holy and strong and mature, they only wanted seminary professors to come and preach. And he was favorite. So he came and he preached. He came back. He said, I went to the church where I go very frequently, and a lady came up to me, and she said, I just want you to know, Doctor, his name is Dr. Fink. Dr. Fink, I just want you to know that that was the finest suppository message I've ever heard. Okay, maybe she wasn't the authority she thought she was, you know? So, with compassion, not just be the coach. Are you truly trying to help? Now, you can, but you may not be the authority you think you are. And then with compassion, did you do it in love in the way that you'd like to have it conveyed to you yourself? Is there compassion? I mean, this week, you know, I just love working with Caesar. Worship leaders can be very prima donnas, and I got to do it this way and whatever. And the pastor comes in, and they're just, it's a pain to try to deal with them. I'm just being honest with you. I come to Caesar, and he goes, okay, let's see what we can do. And he's like, yeah, he gets it. He has a heart for God. He loves the church. He wants to handle things done. So we'll have this suggestion. And man, if I give him an idea, and he runs with it. He gets it done that week. Boom, boom, boom. All kinds of things he does right off the bat. Things that you wouldn't even know that he'd say, we'll get that done. Well, this past week, I said, because of the message I had last week, I had some specifics about recommendations for what the church would do, and I didn't want a prospective pastor to see the message and take those ideas and say, you know, maybe I was putting them in his head. So I said, we don't want the message. He forgot, and so it was on for a couple of days. So I said, I forgot to not have it on. Your message was out there for people to watch for a couple of days. I said, did you? No, I didn't. So how do you handle that? He felt like he dropped the ball. I just put down, disappointing, forgiven. That was my text back. Got lunch the next day. How are you going to handle it? He says, I can't believe he did not want to let me down. I just, what a heart, right? I don't want to let you down. And I said, that's okay. He said, that's nothing. You ought to do what I did. I called a special prayer meeting in a huge church so that everybody would come out on Saturday morning and we had an issue we wanted to pray about and I forgot about it and didn't show. That's a very bad day. Not a busy schedule, whatever. No excuses. I completely forgot about the prayer meeting I called and they're all showing up, right? I get there late and my best assistant pastor comes up to me. Brian, he's still one of my dearest friends, comes up to me. He goes, I'm telling you, Dave, he says, you have done irreparable damage to your ministry in this church. And he meant, and I went home, I thought, man, Lord, what's going to happen? What is going to happen? You know what that church did? They forgave me. They went on, I think 2 or 3 weeks later, they didn't even know about it. I asked my wife about it. She completely forgot about it. That happened. People say, what's one of my notable failures in the ministry? I told Caesar that story. Why? You got to feel a whole lot better. If God forgives me, if people forgive me, I'm not going to talk about irreparable damage, right? Have compassion, then give it with clarity. Don't have to spend a lot of time on that, but the what and the how. If you're going to criticize somebody, you need to say, you know what? There needs to be a clarity on the what and the how. Now, if you're making a change, you need to explain the why. That's really important. That's foundational. But when you're correcting somebody else, the why is that motives, statements that are meaningless. I don't like the direction of the church. What does that mean? You haven't given a what and a how to do it right. You know, I don't like your leadership. What does that mean? Okay? You're a lousy driver. What are these general things, these glittering generalities? If you want to help somebody out, you need to step up and say, I want to explain with clarity if you really want to help them and you care. And then last of all, with caution. And this is where we come back to that tough, tough command. God says, don't you dare give pearls to pigs. If you do, you disobey Jesus. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? Don't you give what's sacred and holy to a dog, a vicious dog. What? I'm going to give you a closing recommendation, okay? This is these are just recommendations. I'm an interim pastor. Everything I recommend is interim. And the new guy comes, it's his baby. And I hope you get excited about following him. I'm just trying to get you ready for a new pastor. Here is my personal recommendation so you don't fall into the trap of being what I would call someone with a critical spirit that will really hurt your new pastor. And that is, you give the new pastor a honeymoon for 1 year. This honeymoon means that you will give him no direct criticism for a full year. You'll never talk to him about anything negative. You instead will go to the man I call in this church, Diplomatic Dave. He's right over, he gave prayer. There he is. That's the guy. He's the guy. He's chairman of the elder board. You have a problem with the pastor, you go to him. Now, I'll bet you about 90% of you say, man, ain't worth telling him. It eliminated him. But if it is really worthwhile, he will take it and say, you know what, that's worthwhile. You know, I can do that. Or if two or three people come with the same idea, you know, I'm going to go and talk to him about it. But he will be the mediator between the criticism. I want you to give him 1 year, okay? Why do I say that? Because people will oftentimes do the reverse of what we need. My goal is, I don't want to give a criticism unless I've given that person 10 encouraging compliments. It's 10 to 1. In my marriage, it needs to be 10 to 1. Don't ask my wife how well I do at that, but, you know. With my kids, I want it 10 to 1. My son was a rebel for a time, and I had, boy, was I searching for that 10. But you know what? I did not want to spend all my time criticizing. If you do a 10 to 1, believe me, you're going to find out you're going to have to hold off on some criticism. But if you go through Dave, you're going to think twice before you give it. And I'm here to tell you, he'll have a way of presenting it in the right way to help the pastor be a great man. If I walk out of this auditorium and 10 of you, and you're so kind, if people say, how do you like your new church? I say, I love it. You love because you first love me. You're such a loving church. How could you not? I'm saying this seriously. I'm not just throwing bouquet. I love you guys. You're wonderful. You're a great group. You're hungry for the word. But every church struggles with people who are more critical, right? That's just a part of it. Now, if I finish a message and I go out here and 10 of you come to me and say, thank you, Pastor Dave. Hand me notes. Some of you done. Hand me notes. It was just what I needed. You do those wonderful things. Thank you. And one person says, you know, I want to know something. I had a little problem with this part of the sermon. And I went, no. What do you think I go home and remember? Yeah. Give your pastor a full year honeymoon. Okay? That's my suggestion. That's just what I'm sharing with you. Do you have a critical spirit? I don't know. I don't know. This is something for you to look at. I know when I prepared this message, God wanted me to hear this. I have to be careful. There's nobody more critical of other preachers than a preacher. And I'm one. And I found out when I've heard some really lousy sermons, I would say overall, and I walked out of there and I said, you know, Lord, there were two things there I needed to hear. And I'm going to remember that because it was your word, right? And you can get something out of that. I'm going to close with these words from John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, or judge. You know what? You know what my Jesus is to me? He's my Savior, and He's my Lord. Yeah, there's going to be a time of evaluating me, but He's not going to judge me. There's no condemnation in my life, not because I'm better than. I'm just better off because I've accepted Him as my Savior. And if I don't, I'll stand before Him as my judge. And why did the Father give it to Jesus? Because He said, He went to the cross for you. He's the King who died for His subjects, worthy of putting your trust in Him. He will be the perfect judge. Perfect justice, absolute holiness, and you can have all your sins forgiven. What an awesome opportunity. If you say no to Him, He's going to unload it, and He's going to say, here's the big, giant truck, 18-wheeler, and here's your 650 tons of debt you owe. That's a lot. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how convicting it is for every one of us, this pastor included, that we will leave this place with good judgment, but not being judgmental.